encourage you now to pick up a Bible as we turn together to 1 John chapter 3, which will be our sermon text this morning. 1 John chapter 3, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's word. 1 John chapter 3, our sermon text this morning is verses 4 through 10, but for a little bit of context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Give your attention now to the word of the Lord. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word, we remember week by week that we need you to open our deaf ears, to give sight to our blind eyes, to soften our stony hearts. Lord, we pray that you would use your word this morning, make it take deep root in us and produce fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our passage this morning, we clearly come to consider serious matters, core matters of sin, of salvation. And I admit, this is a passage, this one we come to this morning, that gives us some difficulty. Can John really mean what he says here? What does he mean when he says, anyone who abides in Jesus does not sin? And I hope with the Lord's help to explain some of these things so that we can understand them this morning. But however much I succeed or fail, we must understand that what John is setting before us is serious. May we not listen to what he has to say flippantly. May we not assume that we do not need to hear this. What is in these verses is certainly a wake-up call for all of us, waking us up to see the gravity of our sin, to see how desperately we need a Savior, and to see the Savior that God has provided. And this morning, as we consider these serious matters, I think there is a central truth that runs throughout this passage, and this is what I hope we will see this morning. Sin and Christ are incompatible. Sin and Christ are incompatible. They do not belong in the same place. They do not belong in the same person. That there can be no lasting peace between our sins and our Savior. Sin and Christ are incompatible. We're going to see this in 3 points this morning. First of all, that sin is serious. Secondly, that salvation is needed. And then third, sin is revealing. First then, sin is serious. Words, just like old clothes, can get worn out, can't they? If you wear a coat long enough and often enough, it starts to lose its shape. It starts to develop holes. Sometimes words can suffer the same effect. And last week, we saw that with the way we take for granted what it means that John would apply to us through the Holy Spirit, this title, Children of God, and how we wear that one out. We take that one for granted. This morning, we come to another one, the word sin. It's another word that can tend to get worn out. Now, outside the church, sin comes to be treated as a synonym for fun, for pleasure. And it's a devilish perversity that leads to this. This is the work of the devil, to flippantly use this word, which speaks of evil, as though it speaks of something good. But even inside the church, the word gets worn out. Maybe we don't treat sin as something good and desirable, but we treat it as something ignored, something we're used to, something we might shrug at. And when we say we're all sinners here, can't that become code for, sure, we're not perfect, but we're doing pretty well? Do we find ourselves shrugging at sin, complacent about it? John rattles our complacency about sin here, examining this worn-out word. What is sin, really? Sin is serious. And I hope you know me well enough by now to know that I take no delight in berating people. I am not intending to beat you down. And yet, would you, with me, sit under this portion of God's word as it speaks some hard words to all of us? John shows us the seriousness of sin. First of all, we see this in how he shows us that sin is lawlessness. We see this in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What is John saying here? It's clear that he intends this to be ramping things up, breaking through. Sin is lawlessness. What does lawlessness mean? Well, throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the version of the Bible that John would have used, the words for sin and lawlessness appear repeatedly, often together in a triad, but we see these two together, iniquity and sin is how it's usually translated. Iniquity and sin. In the Greek translation, it would be lawlessness and sin. But over time, as you read through the Old Testament, as you see this language moving into the New Testament, this language of lawlessness takes on a special significance. Not just occasional, accidental sins, though those are serious, as we'll see. Lawlessness comes to be the kind of heinous, open, unrepentant rebellion against God that guarantees condemnation. The lawless ones are the condemned ones. We see this in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7:23. He's speaking then of his coming in judgment. And he says, those who will be cast out of the kingdom will be those who practice lawlessness. Listen to what he says. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is a reference to the kind of rebellion against God that leads to condemnation. To be lawless is to be condemned. And that's what John has in view here. Now, he is not saying that a single sin means you therefore have no hope of salvation. We've seen in chapter 1 already, haven't we, that if we confess our sins, there is a way of forgiveness. But John is here reminding us of the link between our sins and the lawlessness for which we would be condemned. You see, even one sin, understand this, believers, even one sin is a violation of God's law. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, read this way. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. One sin makes us lawbreakers. Each act of sin is an act of open hostility and rebellion against God. Sin is a declaration of war against God, a declaration of our intent to tear him from his throne and deny his very existence. Every time we sin, that is what we are engaging in. Sin is lawlessness. John also shows us the seriousness of sin here by showing us that sin is, at root, unbelief. Sin is unbelief. We see this in verse 6. John says, "Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." And if you trace this language of seeing and knowing Christ throughout the New Testament, it becomes clear. This is a way of speaking of faith in Jesus Christ, of recognizing and acknowledging who he is. We see this, for example, in the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 34, when he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It's a declaration of faith. And so to sin, as John is describing it here, is to live in unbelief. We need to understand God's word is clear that even if we say with our mouths that we believe in him, we can deny with our lives what we profess with our mouths. Do you remember how Paul speaks of the unbelieving in Titus chapter 1? He describes them this way in chapter 1, verse 16 of Titus. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." You see, sin is a profession of disbelief, a profession of unfaith. Sin flows from unbelief. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then third, John shows us the seriousness of sin by showing us that sin is enmity with Christ. Sin is enmity with Christ. Jesus Christ will not lead you to complacency about sin, for he is the enemy of sin. You see what John says here in verse 5. "He was manifested to take away our sins." Or what he says in verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And what are the works of the devil in the first part of the verse? Sin. He's come to take away sin. He's come to destroy sin. He is the enemy of sin. And so sin is enmity with Christ. John writes this way out of love. We see it in verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you." John is a gospel writer. John is one who proclaims salvation in Jesus Christ. He writes with love for those who are trapped in sin and need salvation. So do you see that that path, that salvation, is not a path of minimizing sin, of shrugging at sin? Sin is serious. And it's good for us, even as we pursue confident hope in Christ, even as we rejoice in the salvation we have received, it is good for us to be confronted with the seriousness of our sin. Brothers and sisters, see your sin for what it is, your lustful glances, your fear of man, your grumbling, your hatred, your quarreling, whatever it may be for you. These sins are not to be shrugged at. They are to be hated. Sin is serious. What John writes here, John Calvin said, is intended to produce in us a renewed hatred and horror towards sin. As you read this portion of God's word, let it renew in you a hatred and horror towards your sin. For sin is serious. And it's because sin is so serious that we need to pay attention to what John also shows us here. That as serious as our sin is, so we have been given a serious Savior. Salvation is needed. That's our second point. If sin is serious, salvation is needed. And whether you have never been a believer before or whether you have been a believer for decades, you need to be reminded, as you think of the seriousness of sin, be reminded of what its solution is. You see what John writes in verse 5 to believers? You know. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. This is what John has been doing throughout this letter, hasn't he? Continually reminding these believers to whom he's writing. You know this. You know this. Hear it again. And what John describes here is a Savior who is the Savior we need. The Savior we need is the Savior God has provided. Notice, we'll take these a little bit out of order, but notice, first of all, how John shows us here that our Savior came to destroy the works of Satan. It's in verse 8. He says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." John takes us back to the very beginning of the world here. Reminds us of Adam and Eve, our first parents, to whom the devil came as the serpent. Came to tempt them into what? Into lawlessness. Into open rebellion against God that leads to condemnation. The devil's work is an attempt to destroy the works of God. To destroy God's creation by leading his creatures into sin. And they did sin. But do you remember the very first gospel promise? The promise made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. A promise that the one who was to come would be one who destroys Satan. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Brothers and sisters, the Savior that God has sent did not come to leave Satan's work untouched. He came as the righteous enemy and destroyer of the devil. And how did he do this? How did he destroy the works of the devil? God's word is very clear about that. You remember what Hebrews chapter 2 teaches? How did Jesus destroy the devil? By going to the cross to deal with the serious problem of our sin. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus came to destroy the devil, to win the war. He is greater than Satan. John will write this in chapter 4, verse 4. "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." When we sin, we are following the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. God has provided a Savior that we need. But secondly, as we think about the Savior that God has provided here, notice that John reminds us our Savior came to fulfill all righteousness. It's implied here in what he says in verse 5. "In him there is no sin." As we learned back in chapter 2, verse 1, our hope is in Jesus Christ the righteous, for we all sin. We are all worthy of that condemnation, of being cast out as lawless ones. But the Savior came continually declaring in word and deed his perfect dependence upon his heavenly Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so he came as the sinless one. He came as the one fulfilling the law of God so that people like you and me, people who are grafted into him, united with him by faith, people like you and me could receive the reward as though we had never been lawless at all. In him there is no sin. But what about our sin? What happens to that? John reminds us of that as well, doesn't he? He shows us a third point about this Savior that we need, the Savior God has provided. And we've saved this for last, but it's the first thing John says. He came to deal with our sins. You see, taking sin seriously does not mean we live hopelessly. There is a Savior who has come to deal with sin, and we see this in verse 5. "He was manifested to take away our sins." That serious sin problem is answered by a Savior. Now, there are two different possibilities for what John most of all has in mind here. We can describe those possibilities as justification and sanctification. Or if you don't know those terms, as our forgiveness, our being reconciled to God in that sense, and our cleansing, our purification from sin. Is John mostly saying here that Jesus came to take away sins so that we could be forgiven? Or is he mostly saying he came to take away sins in our lives? Different commentators go different ways on that. But I sort of wondered, do we really have to choose? Do we have to choose? Both are aspects of Christ's coming to take away our sins. As we just sang in the hymn, Rock of Ages, we want him to be of sin the double cure, to cleanse us from its guilt and power. Both are the work of Christ. Yes, he came to take away our sins by bearing their penalty on the cross. You remember what John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There John is clearly talking about bearing our punishment, for by calling Jesus the Lamb of God, he's reminding us of the Old Testament sacrificial system, of how sins could be taken away by being placed on a sacrificial animal. We find an example of this in the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus chapter 16. And I have a reason for reading this to you. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 says, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness." And that word iniquities in the Greek Old Testament is the word lawlessness. Our lawlessness is placed upon Christ, and he bears it away. As Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, "He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Jesus came to take away sins by bearing away on the cross the penalty that you and I deserve. And yet we heard it right there in Titus, didn't we? That Jesus also came to purify us, to purify a people who are zealous for good works. He also came to take away sins in the sense of sanctifying his people, to free us from the power of sin as well as its guilt. And with that, we come to the difficult part of this passage. How far does that purification go? And we know from verse 2 of this chapter, which we looked at last time, that one day believers will be perfectly pure as he is pure. And John sets that hope at the return of Jesus Christ, not before. In the meantime, what should we expect? Should we expect sinless perfection in this life, as it may seem like John is saying here? We need to notice what he says. It's forceful. In verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Or verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now we need to think clearly here. We need to think carefully here. We need to remember the context. First, remember chapter 1. Remember what John taught us in chapter 1. He said it clearly in verses 8 through 10, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. John is not speaking of sinless perfection in this life. However we understand what he says here, what he has written in chapter 1 excludes that possibility. So what then is he saying? Well, I will admit to you, there are different interpretations of these difficult things. And I would not tell you that in order to be a faithful believer, you have to follow the interpretation that I will give you. But there are a few interpretations. One interpretation that is offered is based on the verb tense of the Greek verb here. It's a little grammar, but bear with me. Some point out that when John says in verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin," this "does not sin" is in a Greek verb tense that indicates continual, ongoing action. And so therefore, perhaps John is simply saying, believers do not continually, in an ongoing way, sin as they sinned before they were believers. And that's absolutely true doctrinally, but grammatically, I don't think the verb tense is quite that decisive. For is it not true that many of us as believers continually struggle with sin throughout this life? And the verb tense could very well be describing you and me then. We do continually sin in one sense. I don't think the verb tense solves the issue here. Another possible solution that people propose for interpreting this passage is what we call the already, not yet. That's theological terminology for the fact that the Bible often describes believers in terms of what they will be, but are not yet now. And so we see Scripture having a tension often, where sometimes believers will be described as those who are being sanctified, who are being made holy, but then at other times we'll be described as those who are holy, because we are already holy in Christ, and yet we are continually being sanctified. So maybe John is saying here that we don't sin in the sense of that is what we have been declared, that we have been declared perfect and holy and righteous in Christ, even though that's not yet visible in our lives. The problem with that view is what John says in verse 10. You notice in verse 10, John seems to suggest to us that what he's talking about will be, to some extent, visible in this life. There will be a difference that will be discernible between the children of God and the children of the devil. So I don't think that solution answers what John is really saying here. And that brings us to what I do think John is talking about here. I think John is writing about the definitive difference between the old man and the new man. What do I mean by that? That there is a definitive contrast, no mingling, a sharp break between who we are by nature in our sins and who we have been made in Christ. God does not completely sanctify us all at once. We do not immediately become perfectly sinless. But the new man in Christ, who we are born again to be in Christ, is never the source of sin. In Christ, we don't want to sin. We hate our sin. We struggle with the infirmity of our flesh. We cry out, like Paul does in Romans chapter 7, "What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." He says in Romans 7:17, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He says in verse 19, "The good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." You see the difference in Paul's thinking between who I am in Christ and indwelling sin against which I still must war. And I think that's what John is speaking of here, that the new man in Christ, born again in him, does not sin. And that we may still struggle against the remnants of indwelling sin throughout our lives, who we have been remade to be. That born-again new nature is not the source of sin. Now, this is a difficult passage. Again, I am not saying that you have to follow my interpretation of it in all the details. Study this for yourselves. But we must all agree on what is abundantly clear here, that God has sent us a Savior, not so that we would make peace with sin. He has sent us a Savior to conquer our sin. The seriousness of our sin is met by the sufficiency of our Savior. He destroys the devil. He fulfills all righteousness, and he cleanses his people from the guilt and power of sin. The Savior we need is the Savior God has provided. And think of it this way: since sin and Christ are incompatible, if Christ has come to save you, he will drive away your sin. That may, of course, for its perfection, it does wait until he comes again. But Christ is making war against your sins. Sin is serious. God has provided a Savior. And that then leads us to our final point, that sin is revealing. Sin continues to be revealing for us. You see, we need to ask a question at this point. If sin is so serious, but God has provided such a perfect Savior, do we just shrug at sin? Do we just ignore sin? Do we live in sin that grace may abound, as Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 1? You know what Paul says there. Certainly not. By no means. For our attitude towards our sin, and even our conduct with respect to sin, is revealing. You see it here in verses 9 and 10. It manifests something. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now notice here, John speaks in terms of two categories, and only two. There are two options. You can be a child of God or a child of the devil. And Scripture is clear throughout. By nature, every one of us in this room, by nature, we are children of the devil. We are lawless ones, destined for destruction. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is who we all are by nature. We sin. We don't care about sin. All we do is sin. We never practice righteousness, really. That's who we are. But if we are born again by God's grace, remember what we saw about being born again, that it is by God's sovereign initiative, not the will of man, when he, by his Spirit, makes us born again, something changes. Something snaps within us. And what snaps are the chains that bound us to sin. Suddenly, there is this war that we've been speaking about. There's something within us that hates our sin, that grieves our sin, that longs to be rid of it forever. And there is something within us that begins to produce righteousness. Something in our inward being that delights in the law of God. Something in us that longs to look more like Christ, causing us to begin in a failing, yes, in an infirm, yes, way, but really to practice righteousness. What changed? What made the difference? It's clear in what John writes here. It's because we've been born again. What is within us that hates sin? What is within us driving out sin? What is within us producing righteousness? It is Christ in us by his Spirit. If you have been born again, the Christ who came to take away sin, the Christ who came to destroy sin, dwells within you. And so you can no longer be at peace with your sin. Sin is revealing. Now I said this is serious, and it is. For some of you, this may reveal that you have no concern about your sin and never have, that you have never known the Savior. You like your sin. What God calls sin, you call good. And you will happily go on sinning, never realizing that the sin you love is what will destroy you. And if that is you, see this morning the crushing seriousness of sin and see your need for the Savior who came to take it away. And yet for some of you, sin may be revealing that you do know this Savior. He is producing in you this hatred of sin, new fruits of righteousness. There is within you this Christ who is incompatible with sin. And even as you struggle with the sin that remains in you, he is making a difference. And to you, I say, keep looking to this Savior who cleanses you from sin. Keep seeking him and his strength continually, and in that strength, then persevere in the fight. Keep attacking your grumbling spirit. Keep seeking to pull up the roots of your uncontrolled anger. Keep fighting the lust that plagues you. And when you fail, get up the next day and fight again. Because if any of us think that our sins are too great, our sin is so serious that we cannot really be saved, that we cannot really be changed, then what John writes here should give you encouragement. That there is great encouragement for you in that Christ is a Savior who does what he came to do, who is actually able to take away sins, to take away their guilt, to take away their power. And so if you read this passage and are complacent, be warned. But if you read this passage and you are so burdened by your sin that you fear you may not even be able to be saved, do not despair. This passage is not saying to you that if you are going to be saved, it is up to you to defeat your own sin. No, this passage is saying to you that if you have Christ, if he is in you, he will deal with your sin. You do not have the strength to defeat it, but Christ does. He dwells in our hearts by faith, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Sin and Christ are incompatible, and since Christ is a mighty Savior, sin can be dealt with. So may we all listen this morning carefully to these serious matters, taking seriously this warning about sin, because you see, it is God's grace that warns about sin. Because to take sin seriously, to be awakened to your problem with sin, is to discover your need for the Savior. And when you discover that need, you discover as well that the very Savior you need is the very Savior who has come. He's come to take away our sins. So today, read this passage and remember, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we know that there are many things that fight against your word taking root in our hearts. There is an enemy who would seek to snatch away the seed that has been scattered. There are desires and cares that would choke the word as it grows up in us. Lord, there are so many things that could keep what you have spoken to us in your word from taking root in our hearts. And so we turn to you now. And we pray that you would cause your word to take root, that Christ would destroy the work of the devil who seeks to snatch away the seed. Lord, make your word effective in us. Produce in us this hatred of sin. Produce in us a delight in righteousness. Change us, not just in our attitude towards sin, but even in our conduct towards sin. For we look to Christ, and in him have great hope that sin is not our master anymore. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.